and welcome to Catholic Answers Live Tuesday edition. If it's Tuesday, it's usually open forum both hours, and today is no exception. Open forum means you are welcome to call with any question at all about the Catholic faith, about Catholic sacraments, about what Catholics believe about the Bible, or what Catholics believe about each other, or what we believe about God. It's all welcome. 888-318-7884 is the number. You're welcome to call if you are Catholic. You are welcome to call if you are not Catholic. If you're curious, if you want to pose a challenge to us, it's all welcome. 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of, look at all these books I got stacked in front of me, Jimmy, The Fathers Know Best, Your Essential Guide to the Teachings of the Early Church. Is this one still available?
No. Fathers Know Best is, but radio audience can't see the one you're holding. Not available.
Okay. And then Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and the brand new book, Teaching with Authority. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi. How's it going?
Very, very well.
Among others.
Among others, yes. Right. And also, I just love saying Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I think that's why I mention that every time now. But Jimmy Akin's podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World as well, which is what's on the docket this week? Do you remember?
The most recent episode comes out every Friday. The most recent one is Cloning.
Oh, yeah, right.
And the one before that, if I recall correctly, was The Antichrist. And we've got some other fascinating stuff coming up.
Now, you probably record them
In advance.
Oh, so yeah. You don't always sure which one's coming up next. So I imagine you get into – I have not heard it yet.
Oh, Lost Tribes is this Friday.
Oh, the Lost Tribes
of Israel. Yeah. Or Cobol too, for that matter.
Are there Lost Tribes of Cobol?
Oh, well, there's at least one.
Oh.
The Lost Tribe.
I didn't realize that. And Cobol is where?
Far out among the stars.
It's a space thing.
Yeah.
Okay. So, but the Lost Tribes of Israel. Okay.
Yeah.
Let me just ask you this. Did you find them?
A manner of speaking.
Oh, okay.
There are certain, they were not as lost historically as their reputation is.
Okay.
And
that's true of me as well.
Yeah. And there are certain populations, that are plausibly, to be identified with them or where members would be found. But we don't yet have the genetic testing we need we have the genetic testing, but we don't yet have the map we need to lock it down with certainty. But I expect that within our lifetime.
How interesting. Boy, that's amazing. All these ancient mysteries coming into focus. Did you see – I know you're kind of a amateur Egyptologist. Would that be a fair way to say it?
Yeah. I've done a number of courses, read a bunch of books on Egyptology.
They discovered an ancient ramp this week.
Did you see that? Sort of a ramp.
So it gives some clues about how they built the pyramids.
Right, because how did they get the blocks up to the top is one of the mysteries.
According, I thought they just used spaceships. Seriously, that was my...
No, there was kind of a shortage of them at the time.
Oh, okay.
The Greek historian Herodotus, who visited Egypt, was told... Now, and he was there way after the pyramids were built.
Yeah.
But what he was told is that they used some kind of machine to do it, like some kind of maybe winch or lever pulley system.
Yeah.
And that may be the ramp system that they now found. The thing is they didn't find the ramp. This is the only time we found anything like this. It's sort of supposed to be, based on the description I read, a ramp with kind of a staircase on both sides, and then you could use ropes to pull the blocks up a steep incline. Where they actually found it was at a quarry.
Yeah,
because we've known where the quarries are for a long time, where they got the blocks. And they apparently dug it up at a quarry, and they were using it there to get the blocks up out of the quarry. Because you have kind of the reverse problem as you dig down.
Oh, yeah, right.
You know, how do you get them up?
How do you get them up? Yeah.
And so it may be that they had another application of the same ramp principle they used on the pyramids themselves. So you'd put up this ramp and then haul them up the ramp.
888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. It is open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I got to ask you this, Jimmy, before I move on, now that we're on Egypt. Do we have a clue as to which pharaoh was the pharaoh at the time of Moses?
Yeah. There have been different proposals, but the standard assumption is that it's Ramses II.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, and they have his body, right?
Mummy, we got his body and everything.
How fascinating. All right. Well, lots of calls already, Jimmy. Shall we?
Yep.
All right. Chuck in Michigan listening on Holy Family Radio. You are up first with Jimmy Akin. Your question, Chuck.
Hello, Cy. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy.
Hope you're doing well.
Thank you.
I'm liking the new doctor, too, by the way.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah. So my question is, if two people get married and later on they find that there were grounds for annulment, and, you know, like they start down that path,
mm-hmm.
and then they decide they change their mind, do they need to get remarried to have a sacramental marriage, or, you know, by their mutual consent, does it become sacramental? How does that work?
So the question isn't, is it sacramental or not? The question is it valid or not? And this, you're touching on an area where the way the law is written and applied presently, especially here in the United States, it needs some work, because typically a diocese won't hear a case until the couple has civilly divorced. And so you would need to get the civil divorce first in order to have the case even heard. And then if it was determined that there were grounds for nullity, then you would actually want decided you wanted to marry the previous civil spouse, then you need a marriage ceremony. You need to get married in the church just like anybody else. It's not just private consent that brings about a marriage the way the law is written. It has to be a public exchange of consent in front of a witness from the church who's typically a priest or a deacon. So if one has some reason to think that there might have been grounds for nullity, but you decide you want to remain married, the standard advice that you would be given is just assume that you are, because there is not a practical way, apart from getting a civil divorce and then pursuing the annulment process, there's not a way to get an official church ruling on that. Very frequently people, because it's often said doctors shouldn't self-diagnose, and that's even more true of just ordinary lay people who aren't even doctors, you know, and the same thing is true in the marriage annulment area. It's typically recognized that lay folks who don't have special training in canon law are not going to be able to reliably identify the factors that would lead to nullity in most cases. And so it can generate a kind of scrupulosity where people become worried about the status of their marriage and whether it's sacramental or not. And it would be great if there was a way to go to the diocese and say, we want to have this tested so we can repair it if need be. But that's not the way the law is currently written and applied in the United States. And so given the probability of a false negative diagnosis, self-diagnosis, it's better to just say, you know, no, God didn't make marriage impossible to get into.
Uh-huh.
And unless we have really super strong grounds to think that there was a reason for nullity, then we should assume there wasn't and just trust God and live out our married lives together as we otherwise would.
Okay, Chuck.
Very cool. Thank you. I did not know half that, so thank you.
All
no
right,
problem.
Chuck, fired up to be married. That's good. We're pro-marriage here.
By the way, the reason I said the question of is it sacramental doesn't matter is because any marriage that's valid mm-hmm. between two baptized Christians is sacramental. So it's not – sacramental isn't the issue. If you're baptized and your spouse is baptized and you have a valid marriage, it's automatically sacramental.
Got it. All right. Jimmy's new book, Teaching with Authority, that I mentioned earlier is just about here. And you can pre-order that at shop.catholic.com. You can get his book, The Fathers Know Best. You can get A Daily Defense and a whole bunch of other books. Actually, hundreds of books, DVDs, CDs, MP3s, probably other things, initials that I can't even think of right now. And it's all on sale. You just put in the promo code CALIVE18 at checkout. 20% off everything. CALIVE18 at shop.catholic.com.
Catholic. Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, Father John Trigilio next hour, and it's all open forum. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we'd love to take your call, 888-318-7884. And I have to say, when Jimmy's here, we usually, we're very lenient about the questioning. If you have
embiggen the question pool?
We embiggen it, yes. Yeah. Is embiggen, that a Jimmy Akinism or is that
a
real?
It's a perfectly cromulent word.
I don't know what cromulent means.
Oh.
Is this something I have to look up?
These are Simpsons references.
Oh, okay.
The founder of the town in The Simpsons, Springfield, was Jebediah Springfield.
Uh-huh.
He was known for saying that a noble heart embiggens the smallest man.
Oh, that's beautiful.
And when
Jedediah.
When someone questions the use of the word embiggens, saying, I never heard that before I moved to Springfield, another person says, well, I don't know why, it's a perfectly cromulent word.
Okay. I fell right into that, didn't I, Jimmy?
You did. Yeah,
because I am not up on the latest cartoon lingo.
This is like 20 years ago, dude.
That's dude. All right. This conversation needs to end. We need to talk to somebody else. All I was trying to say was if you have a question of a more general philosophical or religious nature, those are welcome as well. They are perfectly cromulent. 888-318-7884 is the number. We go now to Jude in Nigeria watching on YouTube. Delighted to have you with us, Jude. Thank you for your call. Your question.
Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to, Jude. You have a question for Jimmy Akin?
Yes, I do have a question. So my question is, if God is so loving, then why did he create people with the possibility that they could die and go to hell? Like, surely it's better not to be created than to suffer for eternity in hell. And as an analogy, I want to say, like, if I have a child, for example, and I leave my child in the house, and if I have, like, a swimming pool in the house, if the child ends up drowning and dying in the pool, wouldn't I still be responsible for the death of the child, no matter the steps I take to maybe prevent the child from drowning in the pool?
Thanks, Jude.
So the analogy, and I'll deal with the analogy first, the analogy of a child getting into the pool is something that obviously, all this in English, there's a saying, all analogies limp, because all analogies have limitations. And so there are some limitations here. But actually, this analogy works fairly well in that if you're raising a child, your job as the parent is not to protect the child from every single thing that could go wrong. Your job as a parent is to raise a functional adult. And that means that you need to progressively, over the course of time, allow the child to take more and more responsibility for the child's development and choices in life. Because when the child reaches adulthood, the child is going to be an equal to you. He's going to be an adult. And so he's going to need to be able to make his own decisions. And so to get him ready for that experience, he needs to be given limited amounts of autonomy or freedom to make his own decisions as he grows up, progressively more. Obviously, people need more decisions made for them when they're infants than they do when they're 18 or 20. But there needs to be a progressive allowing of the child to have independence and be on his own and have some responsibility for his own life. So let's suppose you've got a pool and you've got a two-year-old and you take no steps whatsoever to safeguard your two-year-old from falling into the pool. And you go out one day and leave the two-year-old alone, and the two-year-old's having a great time running around the house, runs into the pool and drowns. Well, then that is on you because you were the one who left a two-year-old in a dangerous situation, and two-year-olds should not be in the kind of situation where they could just randomly fall into a pool with no adult supervision. However, suppose this is a 17-year-old and you've gone to the store for a few minutes to get some food that the family needs. And while you're out, the 17-year-old does something incredibly reckless and falls in the pool and drowns, maybe slips and hits his head or something like that so he can't swim out. Well, that's not on you. Because a 17-year-old should be able to mind himself safely for the time it takes you to go to the store and come back. So you would not be at fault for a 17-year-old behaving recklessly in this situation because you didn't do anything unreasonable. It is reasonable to expect a 17-year-old to be able to keep himself safe for a brief period of time without parental supervision. So I think these aspects of the analogy actually map fairly nicely onto the situation between us and God. The fundamental reason that God created us with free will was so that we'd be able to freely love him, so that he apparently values love above all things. That's the first and the second great commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is at the top of God's priority list. And if love is compelled, if it's just programmed, then it's not freely chosen. And apparently God values freely chosen love. And so he wanted to give us the possibility to love him and to love other people freely. And therefore he gave us free will, which entails the possibility of misusing the free will. But – and so that's the fundamental reason why he allows the possibility of people going to hell, is so he can allow the kind of love that is freely chosen. And then if you freely choose not to love him, he won't force himself on you, and he'll respect your decision. Now, how does your analogy of the child in the pool relate – to this fundamental principle? God does honor our decisions, but only after we've become responsible moral agents. So if you are an infant and you have a temper tantrum in church one day, God is not going to send you to hell for that. Because you are not yet morally responsible for your actions. Just like a two-year-old running around the house needs parental supervision, is not responsible for his actions and in this way. However, once you've grown up and acquired what's often called, you know, or passed the age of reason, and you've acquired full human reason and can make morally responsible decisions, it's at that point that God is willing to hold you accountable. And so that's analogous to you going to the store and allowing the 17-year-old to take responsibility for himself in the time you're gone and then misusing that. That's not on you if he misuses his freedom while you're gone. That's on the 17-year-old. But in the same way, if we misuse our freedom after we've become responsible moral agents, that's on us. That's not on God. So we can't accuse God as adult, rational, moral agents of doing anything wrong by giving us freedom. Freedom's actually a gift. Also, many theologians would challenge the premise that you began with, which is that surely it's better to not exist than to be in hell. Actually, a lot of theologians would say, no, the gift of existence is better. It's better to exist than not to exist. And even though Scripture, you know, uses images like being in the dark and being in the cold so your teeth chatter as a symbol of what it's like to not be with God in the afterlife, that even for people who have closed themselves off to God's love and thus will experience some frustration as a result, it's still better than not existing. And although the situation has differences, because as we said, every analogy limps, you might compare it to a person who is just kind of a loner in this life, and rather than opening himself up to the love of others, just decides, I'm going to close myself off and be by myself. Well, he's going to experience some frustration that way, but it's better for him to be alive, even in that frustrated state, than for him to not ever have existed.
Jude, how does all that strike you?
The explanation was very clear. Thank you. But can I just ask one short question then?
You called all the way from Nigeria, Jude.
Yeah, okay.
What's the question, Jude?
Yes, okay, yeah. The question is, I still don't see why it's better to be in hell than to not be created at all. Because, I mean, if you are in hell, it's a negative feeling. If you are not created at all, you don't have any feeling. And it's better to be neither positive nor negative than to
So there are two ways, and we're heading up to the break, so I'll need to address this rather quickly. There are two ways of looking at this. The first one is you could challenge the idea, while there are certainly negative feelings associated with hell, you can challenge the idea of, is it going to be on balance negative? Because just because we know there are negative feelings doesn't mean that it's better than not existing or not having any feeling. It's like when I'm sick, let's say, I feel bad. But that doesn't mean that I would rather have not existed than just have a cold or even something worse than a cold. Because even in the midst of a cold, there are still good things that are happening, and I can still feel good about those things. So just because someone who's in hell has a negative experience with aspects of it doesn't mean everything they're experiencing is negative. So you could challenge the idea that it's going to be an on balance negative experience, which would be worse than having zero experience. You can also challenge the question, and this is not necessarily the way I would proceed, but I know it is the way some theologians would proceed, to say feelings aren't everything. And even gifts like existence and intellect and will that don't themselves involve feelings necessarily are positives that you're still receiving, and it's not simply all about feelings. So we shouldn't judge our experience strictly in terms of how we feel at the moment.
Jude, we will leave it there. Thank you so much for that call and for that question. Our number, 888-318-7884. We go now to David in Boston, also watching on YouTube Live. David, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. My question is, so I have a Protestant friend, and whenever I bring up any like medical issues, like if I say my back hurts, then he'll say, well, like, did you pray about it and ask for healing? So then everything turns into, oh, like if you pray correct, then you'll be healed in every circumstance and all that kind of stuff. And I was wondering your thoughts on that mentality.
Well, that's not the biblical perspective on things. In the Catholic Bible, in the book of Sirach, I want to say it's chapter 38, but I could be mistaken. It has an extended praise of the physician and the role of physicians in helping people. So neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament provides us a guarantee that we're going to be healed and on any particular occasion. If it did, then nobody who's a faithful Christian would ever die and the whole world would be Christian, because we'd just pray our way out of any medical emergency and we'd all keep living. You know, I mean, old age is a disease, and we just say, "Hey, God, I'm feeling a little decrepit now. Can you rejuvenate me a bit, just like you're going to do on Resurrection Day?" And God would say, Sure, no problem. So there's just no guarantee that we're going to be healed in every situation. It's always in accordance with God's will in terms of what's best and what can he bring good out of. We even see this in relation to important biblical figures like St. Paul. He talks about how he visited the Galatians for the first time because of an illness that he had. And it seems to have possibly involved his eyes. He mentions they would have given him their eyes if it had been possible. He also tells Timothy, take a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So if Timothy and Paul could get sick and need medicine and not just pray it away, all of us can.
We'll have to leave it there. Thank you so much for that call, David. It's Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Our guest is Jimmy Akin. Right back with more right after this.
Call now, Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Andrews. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Get the answers on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Two hours of Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. This hour, Jimmy Akin with us. Next hour, Father John Trigilio here. And we're welcoming any question you've got on the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. And we go now to Isabel in North Carolina, listening to EWTN, Sirius Satellite Radio, Channel 130. Isabel, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, good evening. Thank you for taking my phone call.
Happy to.
I would like to know if someone is in mortal sin, but they lose their memory to like Alzheimer's before they can confess, what would be their destiny in terms of where would their soul, how would they be judged or, I mean...
The same thing applies in principle to anybody who commits a mortal sin and forgets it. That's not at all uncommon for people to have done something and maybe many years ago that they've completely forgotten about that would have been a mortal sin. God understands those situations, and so he knows that we have imperfect memories, whether that's just due to the fact our brains are actually designed to forget stuff. Cy just had a shocked reaction. But
I'm
just so happy to hear
that.
Oh, yeah,
I thought
no,
maybe an anomaly.
They're designed to forget stuff. We are not designed to remember everything. There are some people who have an anomalously large memory of you know, the details of what happened to them, and it's actually a problem.
I don't have that problem.
Well, some people do. So we are designed to forget things, and consequently, it's possible for us to forget a mortal sin we've committed. Age has typically an increasing effect on memory loss, and then there are conditions like Alzheimer's, which can accelerate it even further. And so God understands this, and he doesn't require that we know and confess every single individual mortal sin we've committed. He requires that we do our best to make to repent and to confess according to what we remember. But as long as our intent is not to hang on to certain sins, then and we're doing our best to confess, you know, here's what I remember, then God will forgive us even for the sins that we've forgotten. And so we don't have to worry about those because our will is in the right place. We're trying to confess what we're supposed to, and we're confessing what we're able to confess, and that's enough for God. Now, in the case of someone who has Alzheimer's or some other form of serious dementia that's at a developed stage, you know, there could be a question of, is this person able to confess? Well, if they are, then that's great. I mean, even people who have, you know, serious dementia issues may have periods of lucidity in which they have greater possession of their faculties and where they could confess. But even for people who aren't able to confess, there's another sacrament, which is the anointing of the sick. And so in the case of the anointing of the sick, if the person and someone with serious dementia obviously is a candidate for anointing of the sick, they, as long as they're open to God's grace, as long as they, when they did have control of their faculties, as long if they had any kind of repentance, it doesn't have to be perfect repentance, but as long as they had a basic form of repentance, what's called imperfect contrition, to where they had turned their will away from the sin, they weren't still embracing it, saying, oh, yeah, that adultery was such a good thing, I'm so glad I did that.
Mm-hmm.
Then the sacrament of the anointing of the sick will not only potentially give them healing physically, it will, which it may do or may not do, depending on God's will, but it will also result in the forgiveness of their sins. That's one of the things that James talks about in his epistle in James chapter 5. The forgiveness of sins is one of the benefits of this sacrament. And so if someone who has dementia has forgotten mortal sins receives the anointing of the sick and they otherwise were, you know, weren't clinging to that mortal sin, then it'll be forgiven in the sacrament. Final case concerns people who aren't able to receive the sacraments for one reason or another. And in their case, they need to either at some point before death, whether it's in the midst of dementia or not, have an act of what's called perfect contrition, which is having turned away from sin because you love God. And you recognize God is the most important thing, and so that excludes sin from your life. And if you have that, then that automatically reconciles you with God, even if you're not able to receive one of the sacraments. And so those are the situations that we know can take care of this as a problem. In addition, there may be other means where God offers his grace to someone even in the last moments of life, even in a way that we aren't able to perceive. So there may be even further ways that God has of dealing with this kind of issue. But we know he has at least the ones I've just covered.
Isabel, we will leave it there. Thank you so much for your call. I hope that was helpful to you. 888-318-7884 is the number here. It's open forum. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, give us a call, 888-318-7884. We go now to Ricos in Amarillo, Texas, listening on St. Valentine Radio, 1360 AM. Ricos, your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Do you have your Bible in front of you?
No, but ask your question.
My question has to do with Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4 and 5.
Uh-huh. What's the question?
I don't know if I can read, but I'm going to try.
Okay.
Chapter 4 says, "For they will be torn away, thy son, from following me, to they may serve other gods, so will the anger of..."
Actually, Ricos, why don't you let me do it? So you're asking about Deuteronomy 7, verses 4 and 5. Is that correct?
Yeah, do it for me, please.
So in this passage, and I'm going to back up and read verse 3 as well. God is giving through Moses instructions to the Israelites as they're about to go into the promised land and encounter all of these pagan peoples that are currently living in the promised land. And he says, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols with fire." So that's what the passage says. What would you like to know about it?
My question is in chapter 5. It says to destroy the images, throw the idols, throw all, and the obelisk. My Bible says obelisk. You know what the obelisk means, right?
Yes. Ricos, you got to have a question for Jimmy.
Yeah, so I think he does, but he wants to know what a particular word is. How do you, in your Bible, how is the word spelled?
Obelisk.
Oh, what? Obelisks. Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. So an obelisk is a large stone that has been erected for some purpose. In the translation I read from, it translated the same term as sacred stone. And so this is something that you would see, like, for example, in Egypt. We mentioned Egypt earlier in the show. You know, they have those big, tall pillars with like a little pyramid on top, and that's an Egyptian obelisk. And so obelisks have been used around the world in different religions, and apparently some of the pagan peoples who lived in the Promised Land had sacred stones. They may not have been shaped exactly like Egyptian obelisks, but they had some kind of large stones that they used in their sacred sites for a sacred purpose in their religion. So that's what an obelisk is.
All right. Ricos, all right. We will leave it there. Thank you so much for your call. Appreciate it. Lauren in Atlanta, Georgia, you are up next. She's listening on the Quest Atlanta Radio. Lauren, your question for Jimmy.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
I have a question. How do we know certain things which are extra biblical? For example, how do we know that Mary's parents are Anne and Joachim? Things like that.
Okay. Well, so even though the church honors Mary's parents using the names Anne and Joachim or Joachim, it's not a matter of doctrine that those are their names. Where we get those names is from an early Christian work called it goes by a number of different names. It's sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium of James. That means the first gospel of James. It's also called the Infancy Gospel of James, and it goes by a few other names as well. And it basically goes into how Mary was conceived and grew up and became the mother of Jesus and how Jesus was born. And it's from a very early date. It's from the second century, probably the first half to the mid second century. And it's from that we get the names Joachim and Anne. It's quite possible, given how early this work is, that it could have preserved their names accurately by tradition. On the other hand, they may not have had those names, and And so that might not be accurate, but because they're the names that have been passed down to us from this document, we use them as a way of honoring Mary's parents, because Mary certainly had parents, whether they were named Joachim and Anne or something else.
Okay, Lauren.
Wow. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Sure thing.
Happy to take a call from Atlanta. That's a relatively new Catholic station there, the Quest radio station in Atlanta. And we're delighted to have them as part of the family, or to be part of their family, I suppose is a better way to say it. I want to
let intermarried. We've given our taken their daughters for our sons and given our daughters to their sons.
We gave them goats, I believe.
Oh, that wasn't a fair trade.
But we gave a lot of goats.
Okay.
So,
well,
I'm not sure what to make of you, Jimmy.
We're all family now.
We're all family. Hey, we got a wonderful book here at Catholic Answers called The Apostasy That Wasn't, The Extraordinary Story of the Unbreakable Early Church. And we want to give it to you free in ebook version. So you can get a free ebook of the Catholic Answers book, The Apostasy That Wasn't, by going to our Facebook page. And you click on the free ebook available banner there and you get the book. Rod Bennett wrote the book. He narrates the drama of the early church's fight to preserve Christian orthodoxy intact, even as very powerful forces tried to smash it to pieces. It's a story that resonates with very much of what the church is going through today. Available for a limited time only, get The Apostasy That Wasn't, The Extraordinary Story of the Unbreakable Early Church, just by going to the Catholic Answers Facebook page and getting it.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
What makes me happy is listening to Catholic radio. I'm by myself a lot. I had a concussion as a child and I can't see very well, but I do work. I go to church and I'm an on-fire convert. And as a child, more or less, I've learned to have a good sense of humor whenever I can. And I'm very appreciative of everything I have, and especially Catholic radio.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, all kinds of good questions. If you got a good question, even if it's a bad question, I will probably take it. 888-318.
There are no bad questions, only bad answers.
Really?
Yeah.
Is that true?
That's my philosophy.
Okay, fair enough.
There are rude questions, but that doesn't make the informational content of them bad.
No, I guess not. But I'm not up for rude today. So yeah. Let's just keep it all friendly, everybody. 888-318-7884, the number. Susan in Virginia. I think Susan's listening on Twitter. I don't remember. That's called Periscope. Is that right, Susan? You're listening on Periscope on Twitter?
I'm not sure. I know that I follow you on Twitter, and it comes up every time that I log in. So okay. I can see you guys.
That's probably Periscope.
Great.
That's the first Periscope viewer I've
remember. I don't remember ever
from.
Getting a call from Periscope before. This is very
really?
Exciting, Susan.
Yeah, cool.
You know what, Susan? Let's send if you want. Well, I'll send you a free copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, because you are our first Twitter Periscope caller, and I'm so excited about it.
Okay.
But here's
so we'll get your info after the question off the air. So what's your question?
My question is, thank you for taking my call. I moved here recently. I'm originally from Florida.
Mm-hmm.
And I was visiting a parish in which I was concerned about how the liturgy was celebrated.
Uh-huh.
It was a Sunday liturgy, and the priest completely omitted the Gloria. He used the Apostles' Creed instead of the Nicene Creed. He used some kind of bread that I've never seen before in the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, instead of the usual host,
mm-hmm.
There was no kneeling during the consecration.
Mm-hmm.
He came off the altar during the Our Father just to join the congregation to hold hands.
Uh-huh.
And the church space itself. was kind of like, it was empty completely. There was no icons. There was no crucifix. Okay. And so, I emailed the bishop.
I need to ask, I don't know what the bishop told you, but what's your question for me?
My question is, the response that I got was that I needed to, you know, personally tell the priest, but I did not know. I needed some kind of resource that tells me, you know, if I was wrong or, you know, okay. I've been Catholic.
Oh, so okay. if you want a resource that goes into that, there's one that I can recommend. I happen to have written it. It's a book called Mass Revision, and it's not presently available in print form, but if you go to Amazon.com, you can get a Kindle version of it. If you don't have a Kindle, you can get a Kindle app, download it for free. Obviously, Susan, you're a computer user and a good one because you're watching us on Periscope, which is something most people have not figured out how to do. So I have confidence in your ability to get a Kindle app and get a copy of Mass Revision, I'm sorry, is the title. And it goes through all of the different issues that you mentioned and shows you what the church's actual liturgical law says on all of those points.
And Susan, if you'll hang on a minute, assistant producer Marie will get your address and we'll send you your free book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. That is by our guest, Jimmy Akin. Danny in Birmingham, Alabama, you are next. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, can you hear me?
Hi, Danny. Yes,
what's your question?
So earlier you talked to, I think it was Jude, and it was the analogy of the child falling in the pool and drowning.
Yep.
And I thought, you know, if you took the analogy to another level and you added in the idea that, you know, what if the two-year-old, if you went to your doctor and the doctor said, well, you know, we can put this little computer chip in your child's brain and it'll control your child, and then you can program the child where it won't go near anything dangerous like a pool or whatever and be harmed. But, oh, by the way, you'll also have to program your child to, you know, act like he loves you and do all these other things that humans would normally learn to do on their own. I just wanted to get your comment on that. Do you think that kind of makes it a little bit better analogy to the analogy of God removing our free will to keep us from doing bad things and ending up in hell?
Well, it does get into the issue of free will from a different angle than the one I proposed. The reason I didn't go that way, there's, I guess, a couple of reasons that I didn't use that in the earlier call. One, other than I didn't think of it, but there are a couple of reasons that I would have tended not to use it. One is he was using the analogy not to talk about would children have free will. Free will was a subject that I introduced. He was using the pool analogy as a way of saying, wouldn't God be at fault the way I would be at fault? And so what I wanted to do using the analogy is show that even working with the analogy, there are situations where you would be at fault, namely if you let a two-year-old do it. But then there would also be situations where you wouldn't be at fault, like if you had had a 17-year-old who was behaving recklessly when you weren't there, when he should be able to take that amount of responsibility for himself. So I was trying to engage the point that our Nigerian friend was making about God being culpable for this or not. And then as a separate issue to answer his primary question, why does God allow the possibility of hell? That's where I introduced free will. So it would be possible, Danny, to construct one of these kind of sci-fi thought experiments, and I'm a big fan of those. So it would be possible to construct a sci-fi thought experiment where your doctor is, you know, putting a chip in a child that will help protect the child from danger. In fact, there was an episode of Black Mirror on that, exactly that subject.
And eventually you got to just turn it off and let the child
And that
live.
Was, I think, what one of the lessons one could take away from the Black Mirror episode.
I think I saw that episode.
And one could further go into, you know, the free will issue. And so one could explore those ideas. But my inclination in this call was to keep it simple and try to, rather than combining the two issues, to handle them separately.
Okay, Danny.
Yeah, well, I guess it, you could maybe, and I guess it does complicate the analogy a little bit, but you could, you know, speak to the culpability of God, so to speak, in the analogy with, well, if the father opted not to do the chip,
and oh, then that would ensure the free will of the child. Yeah,
and I don't deny that point. It's just a question of what's the best thing in a given circumstance. And sometimes when you're using sci-fi analogies, even though, like I said, I'm a fan, it can cause people to have a mental hiccup that makes it harder for them to follow your argument, either because they'll get dismissive, oh, this is a sci-fi scenario, or just because they're not used to thinking in those terms, and so it's unfamiliar to them, and it can make it harder for them to follow your argument. But it can be used. It's just a question of what's the right circumstances to use it.
Thanks, Danny. Thanks very much. Let's go to Isaiah in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Isaiah, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, guys. So my question is, how do we know that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man? Why not 50% God? Why not 50% man? Or that sort of thing.
Okay. So the reason that the expression fully God and fully man is used is because which you can then translate mathematically to 100%, although that's not really – that's kind of a colloquialism. That's not the language the church uses.
Yeah.
You're not going to find a document that says – a church document that says Jesus is 100% God and 100% man.
Yeah.
Because that of itself is going to raise questions because there, you got 200%. How do you have one person who's 200%? You know, that doesn't make sense. So instead of using percentile language – I'm sorry. No.
Okay.
Instead of using percentile language, the church uses the adjective fully in describing Jesus as fully God, fully man. The reason it uses that language is to communicate to us that there is nothing of divinity that is lacking with Jesus. And in fact, you couldn't. If you're a divine person at all, you have all divinity because you're the fancy term is an ontologically simple being. That means you can't be divided. And so consequently, a divine person has all of the divine essence. There is nothing lacking. If you want to put it in another fancy way, divinity is a quantum phenomenon. It is indivisible. You can't have degrees of divinity in the proper sense. And so that's why the church says Jesus is fully God. Also, the church recognizes from scripture and tradition that Jesus is man. He's described as a man in scripture. He's described as having a body and having a spirit, and those are the two components that make a man. So consequently, through theological reflection, it's been discerned Jesus is fully human as well. And so that's why the church uses that language, fully God and fully man. Sometimes people will cash that out colloquially into 100% God and 100% man, but that's not the church's language, in part because it would be a little mathematically confusing.
I just got a few seconds left, Isaiah. Is that acceptable to you?
Oh, yeah. That was an awesome answer. Thanks, Jimmy. I really appreciate it.
Okay.
No problem.
I'm a little confused right now. John in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, listening on Catholic.com. If you can be really quick, we can get to you. John, your question.
Yes, I can be quick. I may have committed an error when I offered a plenary indulgence to a living being. Mm-hmm. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says they are for ourselves or for those in purgatory.
Right.
If I offered a plenary indulgence to a living being, I don't know, would it be possible that they could receive the benefits of that?
Okay, so I got to answer really fast for you. The in offering an indulgence for the benefit of someone, it's up to God what to do. And so if God wants to give benefits to a living person, he can, but the church doesn't have a promise that he's going to do that.
Isaiah, thank you so very much for that quick question. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much for a full, fine hour.
No
100%
problem.
100% fine
you.
Hour.
It was a full hour.
Flower. Hey, if you're on the line, stay on the line. We got a whole hour more of open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Father John Trigilio will be here to take your calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.